Encourage you all to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. We'll be looking at one verse this morning, John chapter 8. As you're finding it, I'll just make comment. You know, as we were sitting there singing, I just was reflecting on how thankful I am to be a part of the body of Christ, and not just part of the larger body of Christ, but a part of our church family here. And just thinking about the weekend and watching the church family come around, Phil and Kim, and care with them and serve them during a fun and exciting time. The songs you picked this morning, Phil, were a ministry to my own heart, and just hearing the church family sing it, it's just a joy. It's a joy to be, as the hymn says, a part, or the worship chorus, a part of the family of God, and to be a part of what he's doing in building his people here. It's just a joy. By now, you probably have found John. If you're like me, my Bible just about falls open to John these days. Let's read God's word together. John chapter 8, verse 12. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And just before we begin to unpack that, just a quick comment here. If you're paying attention, you will know that we skipped a couple of verses. From John 7:53 to chapter 8 is what's next in our study of John's gospel, and we have leapfrogged that. That wasn't by accident. There are some unique challenges with that particular text because, to put it bluntly, it's not in every Old Testament, or every old manuscript we have of the Greek New Testament. Some have it, some don't. Some have it here in John, between John 7 and 8. Others have them in other places in your New Testament. And this creates a unique challenge for us. And so in light of that, and recognizing that this raises some important questions like the reliability of the Bible and all of this stuff, I need more than 30 minutes to tackle this. My original plan when I headed down this road was I was going to deal with it in the evening service on the morning that I brought it up. But you've already heard I'm not doing evening service tonight. We have missionary guests. And so I'm going to deal with John 7:53 through 8:11 in the evening service on October 14th. You should all write that down because you should all want to be here. I'm not trying to sidestep a hard subject. I actually want more time and for there to be the freedom for you to ask some questions and some stuff that we're just not going to do on Sunday morning. And I will tip my hand to you that I think this belongs in the canon of Scripture. So don't start a petition to the elders that Pastor Tyler's gone off the rails or something like that. It's just a challenge, and we want to handle it well, so we will deal with that on the 14th. And now that I have all your minds on something other than John 8:12, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start to look at God's Word. Father, we are indeed grateful to be your children, to be bound together in love and in unity, not because of our common concerns of this life, but because of our common union in Christ. And so, Father, we come to your word hungry, wanting to know what it says so that we can do what it says. So I ask that your Spirit would minister to our hearts now through the truths of your word, and that you would transform us into the image of your Son. And oh God, if there is anyone here who does not yet know you, as we hear from the lips of Jesus, the free invitation of the gospel that whoever will follow him will not walk in darkness but will have the light of life, oh Lord, will you show them that Christ is indeed the light of the world. Do these things for your glory, and I pray them in the name of Christ. Amen. Alrighty, so in this text, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. And this is getting to be a recurring theme in John's gospel. It's not the first time we've seen it. We actually ran into this in the very first time in the introduction to John's gospel back in chapter 1, where we are told that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And then he goes on to explain in verse 9 that Jesus sheds this light on everyone so that those who will respond will be saved. We ran into it again in John 3. In fact, I've been referencing us back to John 3, verses 19 through 21 pretty regularly because I think it's very helpful text for us as we wrestle with Jesus' gospel plea and the Jews' repeated rejection of him. But we saw this in 3:19 to 21. And there we're told that the light of the gospel has come into the world as judgment, actually. And it creates two responses. Those who reject the light flee from it, lest their evil deeds be exposed. They think they can hide their sin if they remain in the darkness. For others, as the light of the gospel comes upon them and they believe, they come to the light. And the text says, so that their works may be seen to have been carried out in God. And so it comes up for the third time here in John 8, and we're not done talking about this theme, because we'll get to it in John 9. And in John 12, and by the time we get to John 12, you'll forget what I said this morning, so we'll be good to recur on that theme again. But I like this theme of light and darkness. It creates a really vivid word picture for us. The curse of sin covers the world in this dark shroud of death. And in the blackness and the lostness of our sin, man are just wandering around completely separated from God and destined for destruction. Make no mistake that the scriptures say that one of the real horrors of hell is the utter darkness of it. That you cannot see amidst all of the suffering that is going on there. And yet the promise of scripture and the promise of God is that a light will come that will pierce the darkness of sin and bring life to all of those who receive it. And John didn't come up with this imagery of light and darkness on his own. It's rooted in the Old Testament, where God describes his promise to bring salvation as light. What did God do when he led his people out of slavery into Egypt? And he goes into the wilderness, and God dwelt among a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that he was there to light the way for them. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" His word in Psalm 119 is described as a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Habakkuk describes salvation as a light in Habakkuk chapter 3. I know we don't get into those books very often, but it's there. And then Isaiah 49 verse 6 says that not only is this light for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. But this theme of light and darkness reaches its apex in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 is what we call a messianic prophecy. And really what it is God reveals truth to a prophet in the Old Testament. Is my microphone working? Okay, I'll stand still this morning. I'll get back here. Okay. It's because I'm not on. Now I'm on. Okay, now I don't have to stand still. And I just lost my train of thought. Isaiah 9. And the apex of what God is describing as the light of the gospel in the Old Testament comes to its head here in this prophecy. And a messianic prophecy is simply that a prophet tells us something about the Messiah before he gets here. Something about his life and something about his ministry. And even Jews today who don't believe in Christ understand Isaiah 9 to be talking about the promised coming Messiah. And listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And then Isaiah goes on in that prophecy to explain that light will be the Messiah. And so God, all throughout the Old Testament, promised to send the light of salvation to the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And then here comes Jesus. It's still the Feast of Booths. He's still teaching. In fact, I think that verse 40 through 52 are kind of a step away from the teaching that Jesus is doing at the feast. And now we're back at talking about what Jesus is teaching. And he says, "I am the light of the world." And I think that Jesus has got Isaiah 9, verse 2, squarely in his sights. I think he's saying, I am the light that God has promised all throughout the Old Testament. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. I am the solution to your sin problem. And by the time we get to the end of John's gospel, before my retirement party, I promise that we will see all of this unfolded. That Christ is going to be our Savior, first by maintaining a perfect, by never moving towards or being influenced by sin in any way, entirely free from it. And then willingly going to the cross and sacrificing himself, giving up his life, where he takes the sins of his people on himself and bears the wrath of God directed towards that in his body on the cross. And then victoriously rising from the dead 3 days later. And he promises that all who believe in him will receive the gift of eternal life. And Jesus is saying, I'm that person. Now, it's been evident to us by now, having walked through 7 chapters of John's gospel, that he kind of likes talking about the gospel, doesn't he? In fact, it feels like every single week it's the gospel again from a slightly different angle as we've been coming through this. And just think about some of the ways that we have seen Jesus presented as the Savior of the world in this book. John the Baptist described Jesus in chapter 1 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus in John chapter 3 describes salvation as a second birth that is accomplished in us by the Spirit of God. Chapter 4, he described himself as the source of living water that wells up to eternal life. Chapter 6, he is the bread of life. And he calls us to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And those were hard words to wrestle with and to figure out what they mean. And even in John 7, he cried out in the temples he taught, saying that I am the solution to the longing in your soul to have a relationship with God. Are you weary? Are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now he says, I am the light of the world. And it's tempting. In fact, I even had a moment of dismay early in the week. I thought, man, how are you going to do this again? It's the gospel again. But as you begin to wrestle with what Jesus is saying, he's describing the same glorious truths from a different angle. And you don't want to miss the beauty of what Jesus is saying here. By describing himself as God's light that pierces the darkness of this sin-riddled world, Jesus is offering us hope. Think about this. In the hopelessness of the separation from God that sin creates, bursts the light of God's love and his mercy and his grace embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And that man says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. 4 observations about that statement. First, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've bumped into this a bunch in John's gospel, but remember the universal offer of the gospel. That Jesus says, whoever follows will have the light of life. And we so tempting to just blow past that, but we've got to be reminded, this is the message for you. And it's the message for me, and it is the only message that matters for any person on the face of this earth. Jesus is the only solution to our sin problem. And he has made it abundantly clear that he will welcome into his presence anyone who comes to him for life. Anyone who will turn from their sin to believe in him will find life in his name. And that is the promise of his word. Secondly, look at the hope it offers us. The one who believes will not walk in darkness. This is why I keep tying us back to John 3, and it builds on that truth. When the light of the gospel shines on sinful men, it's one of two responses. When people reject the light, they flee from it. They want to hide in the darkness of their sin, and they think they're okay. It's like the ostrich that buries his head in the sand. Maybe if I don't look, I won't get hurt. On the other side, those who come to the light they allow Jesus to deal with their sin. And when we are reconciled with God through Christ, the black despair of sin is completely removed from us. And the hopelessness and the lostness is gone as we are accepted and we are beloved and we find a home in Christ. Men and women, Christianity answers the deepest questions of our lives. Why am I here? Where did all this come from? Is there a God? And what's my relationship to Him? All of that stuff just doesn't make any sense until we understand it through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know there are others who think they can make sense out of it, but they just don't. But when the light of the gospel comes, once we are restored to God, we do not have to walk in darkness. Instead, we can understand God's word, which He's given as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We no longer walk in darkness. Instead, we bask in the light of His saving grace. And that brings me to my third observation. Jesus says, whoever follows me, they're not going to walk in darkness. They will have the light of life. And it is the life of Christ that is the light of God. And in salvation, we receive His life. We're not talking about physical life here. Make no mistake, the Bible makes it clear that anything that has physical life has received that from the hand of God. And not only do we receive our physical life from God, He sustains it. And if God takes His hand off the universe, everything spins out of control. But that's not what this verse has in view. It's talking about the life that the Spirit gives to us in the second birth, where our spiritually dead souls are made alive in Christ Jesus, infused with His life, and we are restored to God and adopted into His family. Men and women, this is the hope of salvation. Whoever comes to Christ will no longer walk in darkness, will no longer experience the death of sin. Instead, they will have eternal life in the presence of God. Yet, and for our fourth observation, see how Jesus defines belief in this text. What does He say? He says, whoever follows me. That's the one who won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus does not view salvation as a one-time experience that once it's taken care of, we are then allowed to pursue life however we jolly well please. Rather, Jesus expects belief in Him to be a moment of reorientation in the life around the truth of the light of the truth we have received. Yes, salvation happens in a moment in time, where we go from death to life, where we go from unbelieving to believing, where we go from enemies to children, where we go from alienated from God to united to Christ. And it happens in a moment of time. But that is not the end. That is just the beginning. Yes, the dealing with our sin is a necessary starting point of our salvation, but it's not the goal. We were created for relationship with God. Salvation deals with how sin has alienated it from us, but then allows us to return to and fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Think about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament with me. They were saved out of slavery, Egyptian slavery, by God. God led them out of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And it's described as their salvation as a nation. And He takes them out into the wilderness, and God actually dwells among His people as that pillar of cloud by day and as a fire by night. And then He gives them the law. This is how you're going to live as my people. And what happens with His people? Every single one of them, with the exception of two, are going to die in the wilderness because they wanted to live their way and not God's way. And the consequences of their sinful choice was that they did not get to enjoy the result of their salvation. God redeemed his people from slavery and wanted to give them the land. And their sinfulness caused them to miss the blessing that God had intended for them. God's presence never left him, although he threatened it a couple of times. His presence, the light of his presence, never left his people, but his people never enjoyed the covenant blessings either. In the time they were in the wilderness, they were constantly under God's disciplining hand rather than enjoying a flourishing relationship with God simply because they wanted to live their way and not God's way. And they serve as an example to us of what not to be. Jesus says those who follow him will have the light of life. And following reminds us of the presence of repentance in the Christian life. When we believe in Jesus, we are by nature turning away from sin, away from our vain attempts to try and earn a right standing with God, and we are turning away from our former way of life in order to follow Jesus. We no longer walk in darkness. We no longer pursue the lust of the flesh. We no longer pursue sin. Instead, the light of the gospel permeates every facet of our life, and it transforms us into the image of his Son as we follow Jesus. We often preach that you need to believe in Jesus. We rarely preach that you need to turn from your sin. And yet repentance is incredibly biblical concept. In fact, and I know I've used this before, but I love this. It's so powerful. John Calvin says, all of the Christian life is repentance. All of the Christian life is about turning from the world and your former way of living to following Christ. John Calvin didn't come up with that. He found it in the text of God's Word. What did Jesus say? You want to be my disciples? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. When Jesus gives those words in Luke, he tells his disciples to count the costs of discipleship and then to follow him. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come to Christ for salvation, we're also submitting to his rule. And because he has removed the darkness of our sin, we desire to walk in the light of his presence. That's the motivation for not sinning. It's not to avoid God's heavy hand. It's saying, hey, I've been liberated. Why am I going to be like a dog that returns to his vomit? After tasting the goodness of God, after receiving grace from his hand, after being given life, why would we want to return to the things that had brought us death? It makes no sense. Now, to be clear, I'm not preaching a works-based salvation. The promise of God's word is clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Salvation has never been based on what we do. My point is that when salvation comes, we are forever changed. Listen to the new life that we have in Christ as Paul describes it for us in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. Listen to this question. Listen to this question. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, listen to this, we too might walk in newness of life. Salvation changes us. It changes us at our core. It brings new life, and new life brings a new way of living. There is therefore now no Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Men and women, this is why I fear that there are a lot of people sitting in pews and chairs and churches right now all over North America going through the motions of a Christian religion who do not have a personal relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And my fear is based on the fact that they don't look any different than the average pagan walking down the street. We look just like the world. Too many of us do anyways. But in salvation, the old passes away and new life comes. And when if there's no traces of life, it's fair to ask if we've ever received it. It is impossible, men and women, to believe in Jesus without also following Jesus. In fact, flip over in your Bibles, 1 John. I'd like you to see this. I know I've thrown a lot of scriptures at you. All the references are there if you get copies of my manuscript. But 1 John, as you're turning there, a little bit about this book. John wrote his gospel. So John's gospel was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. That's why he's wrote his gospel. Well, then he writes this letter that's really a companion guide to his gospel. And it answers the question, how do I know if I've believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore, how do I know that I have life in his name? And a lot of the themes that you see in John's gospel, he again plays out for us in this incredible letter that, yeah, is worth our attention. But look at with me, 1 John chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 5. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, and here comes our theme again, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I'm not going to go through these verses in detail, but a couple of observations on them because it ties into what we're talking about. First, I know this is shocking, but John tells us that there are going to be hypocrites who masquerade as Christians. I know that's utterly shocking to think that there's a hypocrite in the church, but John says they're there. They're there. And he says that they're liars who do not practice the truth. They confess, but they do not walk. And he says they're liars. The proof is in the pudding and how they behave. He also tells us that walking in the light as he is in the light bears gospel fruit in our lives. It results in fellowship with God, fellowship with the people of God, and cleansing from sin. But I love how this text also recognizes that the most mature of Christians will never completely be free of sin this side of glory. And so we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus, who says, my blood has availed for that sin too. And they're mine. Not condemned, still not guilty. We have an advocate before the Father who is there on behalf of the saints. So what sets the true Christian, the hypocritical Christian, apart? One is the desire to be holy. The confession of sin when they failed. Right? I mean, that's the big difference between Saul and David. Saul majorly messed up and he tried to make excuses for it. David majorly messed up and he said, God, against you and you only have I sinned. And ultimately,
We rest in the knowledge that Christ not only cleanses us from sin, but he remains our advocate before the Father, pleading the efficacious power of his blood for all of these sins. But these verses remind us that growth in obedience is the certain fruit of saving faith. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you walking in the light this morning? Jesus' invitation is that whoever will come may come and receive from him life. And if you know you're walking in the darkness, if you understand that you are rightly condemned because of your sin, the scriptures are clear, confess your sin. Confess him as Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And if you're here this morning and you are certain that you are saved, are you walking in the light as he is in the light? We don't want to be the liar of 1 John 1 who does not practice the truth. Instead, think of the promises God gives us in his word. He tells us in Romans 8 that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We have freedom. Christ has liberated us from the power of sin. He has, as Scripture says, Colossians 1, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Love the words of the song we sing. In fact, I think we sang it last week. It says, the debt of sin, it's paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilt. And now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We're free, men and women. We're free. Free to live and free to be what God created us to be. Light transforms everything it touches, including us. It changes our attitude towards sin. We no longer pursue it. Instead, we seek to get rid of it. When it's found in us, it causes us to confess it, that Christ might cleanse us from it, because we don't want it in our lives. The light causes us to fellowship with God, and to fellowship with the saints. The love we've experienced from God in salvation causes us to love God and to love the things that God loves, which is his people. Finally, the Bible makes it pretty clear that when we are walking in the light, when we have the light of God in us, that we are to be conduits of that light to all around us. Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so we head out this week into a world to shed the light of the gospel abroad on all of those who we come into light with, into contact with, that they too may become children of light. Lord Jesus, we gladly recognize that you are the light of the world. In you we have found life, we have found light, and we have found freedom from sin. Stir up our love for you and our desire to obey you. Cause us to lay aside every sin, every entanglement, and run faithfully with endurance the race that you have set before us, keeping our eyes firmly fixed upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we say thank you. Thank you for loving us enough to bear the horrors of Calvary that we might be free. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.